Thank you, worship team. I brought a little show and tell along this morning. Carla asked me if I planned on doing some heavy reading during the service. I said, yeah, I'll read them all today, this morning. This has been an interesting week. Of course, we received the news of Susan's passing early in the week and began to make preparations for tomorrow. It was one of those weeks where there were a bunch of mixed emotions, mixed sort of results. We had a wonderful meeting on Tuesday morning with Sam and Jessica Ehlers, and I got the call actually from Shelley while I was still over at Eunice's place, just as Sam and Jessica were leaving, that Susan had passed. And so we went into preparation mode, and of course we're preparing for today. And that all being said, I also had a remarkable sense of clarity. Two major messages to prepare: one for this morning, one for tomorrow. And it was a very strange thing. I don't know if I've ever experienced this quite like this before. I had a very clear sense of what the Lord would say to us in two very different messages for two very different occasions at the same time. And so I would work on one for a bit, and then I'd switch over and work on this other one. And it was a very odd thing. I'm not a very effective multitasker, but there I was. And if anybody came into the office, they saw I had my door shut almost all week, because I was just immersed in this work. And it was delightful in the sense that there was a remarkable and unusual sense of focus and clarity. Made me pine for the days of Acts 6, where the apostle said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and not these other things. It's incredible also when we have a very clear sense of focus, how many other things aren't that important. So it was an interesting week. And I do believe the Lord has something to say to us this morning, as well as tomorrow. One of the books that I have here this morning is by Leonard Sweet. It was published in 1999, and it's entitled Aqua Church: Essential Leadership Arts for Piloting Your Church in Today's Fluid Culture. And in it, he gives a poignant illustration right from the beginning on how tradition can guide and ground us into the future, or how traditionalism will absolutely guarantee our decline and eventual death. And the illustration that he gives is one of a ship with an anchor. Now, I know that all analogies break down at some point, and this one will very quickly, but if you can just tap into what he's trying to say here. An anchor of a ship can be used for a number of ways to secure the safety of the ship. For example, if the ship is in port and the seas are calm, you put down anchor so that the ship won't just kind of drift. Even though the sea is calm, it's still moving. So that it won't drift, and so that it will stay secured where you want to be so long as you are in port. But when it's time to go out to sea, you must raise the anchor. When it's time for the ship to be in port, the anchor is very helpful. When it's time for the ship to go to sea, it's very unhelpful. So you have to raise it so that it will not drag or even prevent the ship from moving forward. He expands the illustration a little bit. So now we're out at sea, the anchor is up, but we still need, in our sense, a grounding, a guide. And so If we take the anchor, now this is where the analogy breaks down, because if you know anything about ships, you know these anchors are incredibly heavy, and there's no way for us to do this, but go with the illustration, okay? So we can take the anchor, which, remember, is tradition, our tradition, not traditionalism, but tradition, and pick up the anchor and throw it forward. It can actually pull the ship safely forward. But at some point, the ship will go past where the anchor is and continue on forward. And if we don't lift it up, it stops our forward movement. And if a storm comes up, it can even be dangerous. It can pull the ship apart. I believe we're in one of those moments. As a congregation, where it's time to pick up the anchor and go out to sea. That doesn't mean that the anchor is not helpful. If we use it properly, it can guide and ground us for the future. But if we drop it while we're supposed to be going forward, it will kill us. I'd like to ask you to pray with me. God, our Father, I pray that the words of my mouth this morning will be your words. I pray, Father, that in these few precious moments to consider your word from Holy Scripture, I pray for the Holy Spirit's revelation of the life and truth that can only be found and secured through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and hope in the power of his resurrection, both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For most of his life, John R.W. Stott served the faith community known as All Souls Church in London, England. He did this in many capacities, including the longtime rector, or that's the Anglican word for pastor, there at All Souls, having served there as an associate for a number of years before being installed in that place. A lifelong celibate single man, John Stott rather recently retired from public ministry just a few years ago as he entered his late 80s. And if the Lord extends to him additional grace, he will be 90 on April the 27th of this year. The internet community quasi-encyclopedia that is Wikipedia states John Robert Walmsley Scott, no wonder he goes by John R.W., citizen of the British Empire, born 27 April 1921, is an English Christian leader, Anglican clergyman, and noted leader of the worldwide evangelical movement. He is one of the principal authors of the Lausanne Covenant in 1974, and in 2005, Time magazine ranked Stott among the 100 most influential people in the world. The first time I remember hearing, or probably seeing, the name John R.W. Stott, I was in seminary. The occasion was my introductory Christian theology course, where Stott's classic work, The Cross of Christ, was listed in the syllabus as required reading. Since that time, next to the Bible, The Cross of Christ has served as a primary source to firm and ground my own understanding of what was going on at the cross, why Jesus came, why he had to die, why he had to be raised, and what was going on before, during, and after Jesus went to the cross to save sinners. Then, as I began my introductory preaching class, I looked at the syllabus to find, guess who? John R.W. Stott there too. These days, now approaching 20 years later, I'm even more aware and of our need for, and I am more committed to preaching the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, and one of the reasons is John R.W. Stott. Stott's approach to preaching, which might be called biblically relevant, is most clearly expressed in his classic Between Two Worlds, The Challenge of Preaching Today. Admittedly, I'm a little slow, but even I realized in fairly short order, hearing and seeing Stott's name pop up all over the place and on a variety of topics related to the Christian life and ministry, that I might ought to pay some significant attention to this Stott character. John Stott wrote a remarkable number of theologically weighty and practically helpful books, more than 50, most of them while preaching regularly at All Souls Church in London. I find this increasingly remarkable, intimidating, and humbling, as I just try to manage preaching somewhat regularly and posting somewhat regularly a blog every now and again. How these prolific preaching author types do it, I have not a clue. Big staffs, I'm sure. During our first year here in Winnipeg, former Bethesda Church member, church council member, and friend, Jo Lynn Duck, many of you know her, shared with me that she had been posted to London by the CBC during the first Gulf War, Operations Desert Shield and Storm, in 1990 and 91. While she was in London reporting on the Gulf War for the CBC under her maiden and professional name, Jo Lynn Shane, she had found and regularly attended, in her words, a great church. The church was All Souls Church in London, England, where John R.W. Stott preached. I can hardly believe my ears. I remember blurting out, "You did what?" I said, "I attended All Souls Church in London while I was there for nearly 2 years," as if I was hard of hearing. That wasn't my problem. "Are you telling me that you actually heard John R.W. Stott preach in person?" "Oh yeah, and regularly. He was pretty good too." The kicker for me was that, as I recall it, Jo Lynn didn't even know that John R.W. Stott was, in her words, a guy. You know, a big guy. Until she returned to Canada and started to hear his name here and there, having become acquainted with him while in London. And one thing that I took from this exchange with Jo Lynn, that is, after I began to deal with my sin of preacher envy, was that there must not have been any indications in Stott's manner, or his preaching, or at All Saints Church, to give even a clue that he was, you know, a big guy. This big name guy obviously didn't have his name up on the marquee, "John Stott preaches here." And I'll bet it was because the marquee space was reserved for one name only: the Lord Jesus Christ. In my humble reading of the scriptures and a growing experience in the things of God and the life of God and the truth of God, there ought to be no one else's name on the church. Anywhere, at any time, for any reason than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is true for the visible institutional parts of the church, buildings and instruments and furniture and the like, is certainly true for us as individuals. We too belong to Christ. And for all of the resources that we invest, time, energy, attention, and money, and the externals of our faith, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is more intangible and immaterial than tangible and material. Biblically speaking now, and spiritually as well, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is comprised of the whole host of the redeemed in Christ. The people of God in Christ Jesus throughout the ages, past, present, and future. And not any of the accoutrements — I shouldn't speak French because I don't. Accoutrements is the way we say it in the South — of our religious expression. All of that is passing away. perhaps the most clearest expressions of this truth, that the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the people and not the institution, are found in the books of 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. There are other places to which we could turn, but listen to these. First, a very important passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 12. All things are lawful for me, speaking of those things once forbidden him by the law of Moses. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Picking back up at verse 13, the last half. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies, he's talking about our physical bodies, are members of Christ? But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the one who practices immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body, watch it now, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Also, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we read very important words. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how to conduct yourselves in, or as a part of, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And certainly we can go to seed asking and answering introspective questions ad infinitum, as many Christians and leaders and churches have done and continue to do. Who are we? What are we doing? Who are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to be doing? And if all we do is ask and answer questions about ourselves, never doing anything about it, then we will quickly become useless, both to God as well as to the world around us. We will have become merely religious people, consumed by our own self-righteous religiosity. But on the other hand, if we never stop to ask such questions, and if we never listen for the answers, not our opinions, not your opinion, not my opinion, but God's word revealed by God's Spirit, then at some point we also become merely religious, assuming that we know the answers when we may not even have a clue. And the only antidote to both extremes on the introspection scale, which lead us from opposite directions to the same self-righteous religious place, is a present tense, living, vibrant, deepening, transformative relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only antidote. And biblically speaking, there is no practical difference between willful ignorance and overt rebellion. Both are an affront to God, squandering his gospel, what Jesus has done on our behalf at the cross and resurrection, as well as in the Holy Spirit's ongoing ministry to us and in the world. And we are pausing these days to discover, or to rediscover, that together with all the saints in all the ages and all of the places throughout the whole of human history, we constitute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that might mean for us in our place and time. And the church is not the buildings or the programs or the leadership or even the institution. It's the people of God. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and reborn and united in his Spirit, that constitute this household of the living God. his church. From the point of our conversion to Christ, as individuals and as a congregation, we begin literally to carry a new name, the name of Jesus Christ, or as we might say it, Christian or Christian. We also begin to bear his image or his character literally and increasingly in the world. You have there in your listening guides a couple of blanks on this next statement. Look on the inside right-hand side of your bulletin about two-thirds of the way down there. There are a couple of blanks here. You may want to fill these in. Literally, if we are in Christ, we are the bearers of Christ's name in the world. And increasingly, we are to be the bearers of Christ's image in the world. Please turn with me once again to the book of 2 Corinthians. If you're using our Pew Bibles this morning, you will still find that our focal passage is on page 1122. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand with me and declare aloud together the truth and life of God's words of Holy Scripture found there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. As you're turning there, this is the third in a mini-series of messages entitled, as you'll notice in your bulletin, The New Old Order of Things. And as we consider this message and its implications for us as God's people, the church, let's understand that if God's good and sovereign order is to be restored in our lives and in his church, then we must systematically and ruthlessly and deliberately and decisively and willingly set about ourselves and also allow God to do his work to remove our names and our images from his household, the church of the living God. Now, you may be wondering what on earth I could be talking about. I mean, none of us have dared to place our names or allowed others to place their names on Christ's church here at Bethesda. And how, pray tell, have we done this? Have we done this? Or how do we avoid it? First, we in the church do it all of the time. And I'm not preaching at you. I am in the pew with you. Preachers, perhaps worst of all, obscure the name of Jesus and overwrite it with our own names. Or obscure the image of Jesus and stand in the way of others trying to find him. But I'm also convinced that most of the time, like the folks who hung Jesus on the cross, thinking that he was just a common criminal or a traitor or a disturber of the peace or a madman, we do not know what we are doing and the implications for our doing it. Nevertheless, sadly, we end up carrying no more than our own names and we bear no more than our own images into the world. And we do this in a thousand different ways. Here are just a few that we can find in Scripture repeated in our own time and place. When we insist on our own way, we carry our own names and bear our own images. And just let me say, preachers are the worst at this. We are the first and worst to equate our will, our ways, our word with the Lord's. When we think our own natural thoughts about other people, about circumstances, about ourselves, we carry our own names and bear no more than our own images in the world. When we avoid issues for fear or to just get along, or when we force issues apart from God's leading and timing, we do no more than carry our own names and our own images in the world. When we take credit for something, anything, Even when we think we were instrumental and had to walk by submission to God's will and faith in his power, rather than giving God all the glory. We do more, no more than carry our own name and bear our own image in the world. And Jesus put it this way, I tell you the truth, you receive nothing from your Father because you have your reward. When as a local church, our ministry becomes all about us, rather than about passing on the life of God to others throughout the next generations through believing and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do no more than carry our own names and bear no more than our own images in the world. When the God we worship and proclaim and serve and believe in becomes manageable, because he barely is bigger, he is barely wiser, he's just barely more than us, we carry our own names and we bear our own images in the world. Musician Michael Card has a wonderful and terrible line in one of his songs about this. As if in a prayer of confession, he writes, listen to this, we've formed you in our image, so our faith is idolatry. And yet, there is no salvation, or rather there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that one name being the name of Jesus Christ. And his is the only image that accurately, faithfully, powerfully, and rightly reflects the nature and the character of the one true and living God in us, among us, and then also through us. Friends, literally, we bear the name of Christ in the world, and increasingly, we are to bear his image in the world. I'd like to ask you now to stand with me as we declare aloud the truth and life in God's written word of Scripture. From 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Join me now as we declare God's word. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, in the few moments that we have remaining, I do pray that you would continue to speak to us and allow us to hear you and to apply your words, not to someone else's life or someone else's ministry, but to our own lives and to the ministry that you have graced us with here at Bethesda. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. To this point, this being the third message on the purpose and mission of Jesus Christ to restore God's good and sovereign order over all things, in all things, beginning in our own lives, our own families, and as his church here at Bethesda, We have come, or at least we are coming, to understand three primary truths from God's Word, the Bible. Just a bit of review here, about 2 minutes worth. 2 weeks ago, we proceeded together to understand that because of sin and its consequences, Christ's work to restore God's good and sovereign order will frequently feel. Somebody say feel. It's not the reality, but it will feel this way. That Christ's work to restore God's good and sovereign order will frequently feel like an overthrow or a takeover or something offensive to us. But the work of God in Christ Jesus on the personal level as well as on the congregational level is never an overthrow or a takeover. God's work in Christ Jesus is always a restoration of his good and sovereign order at every level and in all of creation. But we also saw, secondly, in applying the subsequent verses of 2 Corinthians 5, that we must take up our place. Our place. There's no one else in the world who has this place. I'm not talking about just Bethesda Church. I'm talking about the church, big C, of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every place and at every time, we must take up our place as those who proclaim and those who live the saving gospel of Jesus Christ over every other personal preference or priority or purpose. We just read in our text, for Christ's love compels us. Because we are also convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, or if I can say it this way, for ourselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ's love compels us. But does it? Does Christ's love compel us first to love God with our whole being? Enough to live out the truths of his gospel as fully as his Spirit might empower us to do in the world once we have counted the cost, no matter the consequences? Secondly, does Christ's love truly compel us enough to love our neighbor as ourselves? From Matthew 25, just one example of how we are to do this. The issue is not lack of clarity. Are we willing to give ourselves up for them as Christ gave himself up for us? I don't mean on a cross, but I mean in service, in sacrifice. This leads us to the third primary truth that we received from God's word last week. If Jesus Christ is to do his work in us, among us, and through us, to restore God's good and sovereign order, we must be willing to walk away from everything we once held dear to follow him into the future. And this is not anything new. This has always been Christ's calling to his disciples. Always, from the beginning until now. To leave everything we hold dear, at least in our attachments to them. If Christ's love truly compels us, then we saw last week that we will embrace two basic priorities in our lives and ministries implemented with equal seriousness and intensity. First of all, we will return to biblical truth and wisdom on every aspect of the Christian faith, life, and community. From the gospel to discipleship to fellowship to leadership. So this means that if we become convinced that the Bible teaches X, we will never excuse ourselves or others by saying, yes, I understand that, but I prefer and want Y. Or so-and-so believes Z, and we know that he'll leave the church, and we might also, if you insist on X, we want Y and Z. That sort of incoherence and inconsistent thinking wouldn't even wash in a secular philosophy or logic course. And it certainly shouldn't be allowed to stand in the church, which is made up of God's blood-bought, spirit-born believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must return and embrace the biblical truth on every aspect of the Christian life. And last week, we spent the last portion of our message highlighting the place and priority of the biblical gospel in the life of the church. And we cannot depart from that priority. So here at Bethesda Church, as in all churches, a renewed commitment to proclaiming and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ is the beginning step to our allowing and inviting Jesus Christ to come and restore God's good and sovereign order in us first. And if Christ's love truly compels us because of what he has done on our behalf, the second priority that we must find a way to embrace with equal seriousness and intensity is this. We will constantly integrate into everything that we do. No sacred cows. We will constantly integrate into everything that we do. Ministries of worship, word, evangelism, discipleship, fellowship, leadership, and awareness of the world in which we live. And it's this major aspect, integrating into everything that we do, an awareness of, not a conformity to, but an awareness of the world in which we live today and tomorrow and the day after that too. In other words, the integration of a personal and congregational awareness of the world in which we live into everything that we do is ongoing. And it always leads to changes and adjustments for the express purpose of meeting people where they are. And as we meet people where they are, relating to them as they are, we may earn a hearing for the gospel that we proclaim, the very gospel that we are doing our best to live out in the world. Some of you may be wondering why I mentioned John R.W. Stott at the beginning of this message, and others of you have already forgotten that I mentioned him. John who? While I'm working in the office, I frequently am also listening to a message of some sort from someone on some topic, and this week I heard an excellent and challenging sermon from John R.W. Stott on living fully and faithfully in this world, but as citizens of Christ's greater kingdom. Stott entitled his message, In a 24/7 City, which he preached at All Souls Church on June 20th, 2004. If you do the math, that's at the age of 83. Listen as he speaks into his own context in England. Quote, In a busy city like London, life goes on 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. In other words, the life of the city is incessant. It never stops. And not only does life go on, but the Christian life goes on. We are called to live for Christ all day, every day, without stopping. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we have a double calling in reference to the world. On the one hand, we are to live, serve, and witness in the world. We are not to try to escape from the world, however unpleasant it may seem to us. On the other hand, we are to avoid being contaminated by the world. So we have no liberty either to preserve our holiness by escaping from the world or to sacrifice our holiness by conforming to the world. Escapism and conformism are both forbidden to the people of God. End of quote. 83 years old. 7 years ago, almost. And now we come to our fourth and final primary truth of this mini series of messages. It should be now familiar to you as it has served as our central truth these 3 weeks. Here it is, number four. Jesus Christ came to restore. Somebody say restore. Jesus Christ came to restore God's good and sovereign order in the lives and families and congregations of God's people, as well as in all of creation. Among the many volumes that John Stott wrote are commentaries on New Testament books of the Bible, or parts of New Testament books of the Bible. I have two of them here that I checked out of our library. I was happy to find them. This one is Christian Counterculture. Did you hear that? Christian Counterculture. The Message of the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going through, supposedly, on Thursday afternoons. The Thursday afternoon crowd will know what that's a reference to. And the second one is a commentary on Ephesians entitled God's New Society. Christian Counterculture, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount, God's New Society, The Message of Ephesians. Now, either John Stott lacked creativity and couldn't think of another theme or title, no matter what the biblical material he was working with, or he was on to something important, something fundamental. I believe Stott was on to something important and fundamental. One of the consistent themes of Stott's writing and preaching and teaching has been the church, again comprised of God's people, not the institution, and that its role is to be a living, serving, and witnessing household of God in the world, while comprising a vibrant culture distinct from the world. But comprising a distinctive Christian culture, one visibly and substantially different from the one around us, is not the same thing as either taking on the world's forms but calling them Christian, which seems to be quite a prevalent movement over the last couple of decades. But it is not also standing stridently against the people in the world. We must be more secure in our calling and sophisticated in our manner than any of these lesser options. If we are indistinct from the world around us, we have nothing to offer. But if we are stridently against or appear to be against the people, I'm not talking about causes, I'm talking about people for whom Christ died, or perhaps worse, indifferent to them and their needs, we have no hearing. Listen carefully to Stott's profound words of insight from Christian Counterculture and follow along with me. It's a little long, but we're almost finished. Be encouraged with that. But it's perfectly applicable to our situation today. I don't just mean in the Big C church. I mean for us here this morning. Quote, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood. And certainly it is the least obeyed. It is the nearest thing to a manifesto that he ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. To my mind, no two words sum up its intention better or indicate more clearly its challenge to the modern world than the expression Christian counterculture. If today's young people are looking for the right things, meaning, peace, love, reality, they are looking for them in the wrong places. The first place to which they should be able to turn is the one place which they normally ignore, namely, the church. For too often, what they see in the church is not counterculture, but conformism. Not a new society which embodies their ideals, but another version of the old society which they have renounced, not life, but death. They would readily endorse today what Jesus said of a church in the first century: you have the reputation of being alive and you are dead. Revelation 3, verse 1. It is urgent that we not only see but feel the greatness of this tragedy. For insofar as the church is conformed to the world and the two communities appear to the onlooker to merely be two versions of the same thing, the church is contradicting its true identity. No comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, "You are no different from anybody else." The essential theme of the whole Bible from beginning to end is that God's historical purpose is to call out a people for himself. That this people is a holy people, set apart from the world to belong to him and to obey him. And that its vocation is to be true to its identity, that is to be holy or different in all its outlook and behavior. That was 1978 when Stott published his book on Jesus' most famous sermon. 1978. Surely, if his analysis was ever accurate and his words ever true, they are even more so today. And my friends, Jesus Christ came to restore God's good and sovereign order in the lives and families and congregations of God's people, as well as in the whole creation, and to do it in our time and place. And if we are to be a part of Jesus' restorative work, both in the sense that we benefit from it and that we join him in his work, we must become far less rigid and far more flexible. Far less static and far more dynamic. Far less fixed to the past and far more reaching for the future. We might ask the questions as we close, am I up to it? Are you up to it? Are we up to it? And the answer to each of those questions, absolutely, positively, without a doubt, is no. We are not up to it. And the reason is that we are not ever able or up to accomplishing anything of eternal consequences in and of ourselves. You see, the whole Christian life, not just salvation, the whole Christian life is to be a walk of faith, which is defined as the substance of things hoped for and the evidentiary proof, the conviction of things not seen. And it's still true that without it, no one can please God. In the words of Jesus, as Neil helped us to understand earlier, apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. And again, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He also said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. I hope that encourages you. Finally, unexpectedly perhaps, Jesus also said, if we will follow him and him alone by faith and in faith, setting our hope on him, Matthew 17 and 20, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So are we up to it? No. Will God do it if we just take the smallest steps of faith? I absolutely believe he will. But if we walk by saving and sustaining faith and place our hope fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing him to do his work in us, among us and through us, there is nothing we cannot do because there is nothing that he cannot do. And this is why the Lord Jesus must give us his vision, and he must give us the faith and the hope, and he must give us his provision, which is far beyond ourselves. Being the church is a work of the Holy Spirit. But it will begin with a renewed step of faith for him to restore his good and sovereign order in us. Let's pray. God our Father, this is beyond us. And this is not surprising to you, and yet we must confess it. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to show us, perhaps even in small incremental ways at first, what it means to allow your word, what we believe about your word, what we have come to stake our lives on, would be that anchor that guides and grounds us, that we throw out ahead of us and allow you to pull us forward. And that we will never allow our forms, how we do things around here, to become an anchor that drags on us and leads to our decline and death. If we have done that, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us. We repent. We need for your renewed sense of vision for the future. We need for you to continually give us a renewed hope in you. That present tense relationship, vibrant and compelling. And I pray, Lord, that when we don't understand, we will follow you anyway. When we don't agree, we will follow you anyway. And we will do so in such a way that demonstrates that we are yours and not our own. I thank you for your word that continues to be the very breath of God to us. And your Spirit who brings it alive in us. Come, restore your good and sovereign order in us. In Jesus' name.